record this, but I'm not sure I'm going to use it. I'm really not sure how this is going to go this morning. So. There's a lot here. Vayikra is the new book that we just started, and basically the name means "and he called." It goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 7 of Vayikra. The other believers, non-Messianic, call the book Leviticus, basically because majority of what's found in Leviticus has to do with the Levitical priesthood, and there's over 40% of what we'll find in Vayikra has to do with 613 commandments of Hashem. So a large portion is found here. Another interesting note is that when young Jewish children begin their teaching, they start with the book of Vayikra. So they want them fully versed and have a great understanding of what Hashem desires of them as individuals and part of the larger community. So that makes sense. You train up a child the way he should go, and later years he will not depart from it. That's the reality that they come from. So learning Vayikra is important. It's the middle book. You have two on either side. Interestingly enough, both of those on either side have a lot of information about the travelings and what happened. So they're basically like historical books for us, narratives of what went on during Israel's time coming out of Egypt, what happened up to the time, and then Vayikra is a little interruption where it gives much information about what's expected. And so you can really call it commentary on the Ketuvah that they just ratified and re-ratified prior to this. And for our reading, it's actually a continuation, an exact continuation, like nothing was skipped. When we read about Moshe and Hashem covered and filled the Mishkan, right from there to the very first next verse of Vayikra, there's no break. It goes right in line. So when it says Vayikra, and he called Moshe. Another interesting note is, unless you read Hebrew, which I don't, I'm trying to learn, but in the process, if you read the scroll, there's a unique discrepancy in that word Vayikra. It's comprised of the Hebrew letters of Vav, Yud, Kuf, Resh, and the end is Aleph. The Aleph is always silent at the end of the word. There's no, it's basically a breath sound. And if you were to read the original scroll, the rabbis show that Aleph, instead of being the same size script as the rest of the script of the other letters, it's a very small script. A very small Aleph is there. And so there's a lot of discussion throughout the ages of what that means, the small Aleph. So I was reading a few commentaries, and basically the idea is, if we read, I'll interrupt it just to read that first verse. And Adonai called to Moses and spoke to him out of the tent of the congregation, saying, and then he goes on to talk about the rest of those five chapters that we will look at have to do with all of the various sacrifices that are being made. But they spend a lot of time on, and he called. Keep in mind what we just looked at. Moshe couldn't go into the tent. So if I was to go back to Exodus 40, 34, and it says, "And the cloud covered the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle, and Moshe was not able to come into the tabernacle of the congregation because the cloud dwelt on it, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle." So coming right from that, Vayikra starts. So there's no break is what I was talking about. So we're wondering how long and what it took, because there's a couple other times that Moshe was called and he had to wait. If we recount when the 70 were having the meal, Moshe was called up and he said, "No one else come up on the mountain, only you." The cloud covered the mountain. So Moshe went a little bit further, but he was stuck there for 6 days before he could actually go up. The invitation says, and Moses was called to come up after that. He had to stay there 6 days before he could go. The intense glory, the word Shekinah is not found in the word. That's the Hebrew word, and that's the best they come up with, God's indwelling presence. There's some issues with that word. Kavod, the Hebrew word for glory, has the weight of, has the idea of heaviness or weight attached to it. So God's presence has great weight attached to it. The Shekinah word has to do with an indwelling presence of that heaviness, weightiness, but it's actually not found in Scripture. So there's some issues in the Messianic world. They use that lot, and then you'll find even in charismatic world, Christian believers, evangelicals, they use that word Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. But you won't find that in the word. That word is not found there. So that's the controversy. But it is connected with the kavod, the weightiness of his presence. So that's what happened. And so that little aleph, we get back to that portion. What it communicates is Moshe wrote this. Keep in mind, he's writing this down. And he didn't want to... What the rabbis begs to say is the extreme humility of Moshe didn't want to make it look like a familiar thing that Hashem was calling him. We understand who he was as a leader, but he wanted to write that little aleph as a personal note that he, in his own eyes, he was small. When Hashem calls Balaam, there is this, it's the same Vayikra, but there's an R at the end, the resh at the end, and it is a more indifferent calling. He's calling him not as a friend, but he's calling them in an almost indifference. And they connect these two realities as the call Hashem calling Balaam and Hashem calling Moshe. Moshe was wanting to look like it was simply a calling as anyone else would be called because of his humility. He didn't want to make it look like he had this special relationship. And so, I guess what the rabbis talk about is humility is not self-debasement, but what it is an understanding of who you are, but knowing that it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with the one calling you. Moshe knew that the power and the presence and the glory was in the one calling him, not in him being called. So that's the reality of actual and true servant leadership. Your understanding, your wisdom, and supposedly your place in intimacy with Yeshua and with Hashem, the Ruach walking your life, that shouldn't be on display as far as people we're speaking with. Your servant leadership should show as great humility that you know who you are based only on your connection with Hashem. And the Ruach ruling and reigning in us is not something that we can contrive and we can make on our own. It's something that's a necessity. Through humility, he comes in to dwell us. So that little first verse, there's a lot there. And so I just wanted to mention that. You're not going to find it in commentaries mostly anywhere. That's something you can only see or understand when you hear and know people as you read the Torah in its original form, and knowing that nuance of the small aleph has something to do with the great humility of Moshe. And so from that point on, he goes forward and starts talking about the various realities and how the nuances of the sacrifices should look. That portion again in Ezekiel that we read, 45:16 and 46:18, if you go from 45 through 46:18, you'll get a picture of what we're reading here in Vayikra, the first few chapters. Those sacrifices, again, are recounted. So you're going to see them again. And the strange part, well, not for us as Messianics, but we understand that those chapters are millennial, as I said. So that gives us a pretty good understanding of what's going to be taking place in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be going back to a place where there's going to be sacrifices made again, reinstituted. And obviously there's great contention in the evangelical world. Most people would have a huge problem, haven't had a huge problem. I've had conversations where that was, it was just a sign of heresy to even say those things. But as we can tell, that's exactly what's going on. And just going through a parashah, we're not going to get the depths of all the sacrifices, but we'll be going and those sacrifices will be mentioned again and again and again. So it'll be a good idea for us. I'll go through topically and just kind of explain what they are. And that way we can kind of get an understanding. The first three are free will sacrifices. The olah is a sin offering or a burnt offering. Most of these have the same realities. They're at the door of a tent of meeting. To get a picture for it, the person offering the sacrifice comes to the tent with the animal. They place their hands on the animal, and then they have to slaughter the animal themselves, so they have to go through the thing of cutting the throat. So it's not done by the priest at this point. This is done by the person offering it. So Chris, you would have to take that animal, put your hand on it, and end its life right there. What that does is an obvious thing. When you understand the issue of the sacrifice and what they mean, you're taking an innocent animal, a domestic animal that was more likely, sometimes more pets to people, and you're offering that in your place. You're putting your hand and you're ending its life. So it makes it very, very real. And I think Hashem did it on purpose, obviously. When we come to the sin offerings and see what it costs the animal for that to happen, and you having to do it yourself, because we are the ones that cause these realities in our lives. We're the ones that rebelled against God's Torah, and those are repercussions. These have to be made. You don't get a choice. If you don't, now the first three are free will. The second two are the sin offering ones. Those, you have no choice. You do them, or you're cut off from your people. That's all there is to it. Yeah, Britt?
That's during this time, though, right? Not in the millennial?
Millennial kingdom is not, because Yeshua paid the price.
Right.
The distinction is Yeshua's, the apostolic scripture that's involved, I think it was Hebrews 10, right, Rob? Hebrews 10 is, and it's a picture of Yeshua going in and making final atonement in the place that wasn't made by hands, once and for all. So the millennial kingdom has nothing to do with atonement for past, present, future sins. It has to do with atonement. Part of it is cleansing of the altar itself, and these other three are free will offerings. People are bringing these. These are free will. They're fellowship. They're meal offerings. They're times where there's rejoicing as far as the Moedim. People would bring in and the meat brought in, and it's shared amongst the whole community. Hashem takes his portion. The incense is brought up, sent up, and that's mostly through the entrails and whatnot. And the breast and the right leg is taken by the priest for Aaron and his sons to eat. And it's a wave and a heave. I was reading about the difference. A wave offering is back and forth. A heave offering is up and down. So that's the difference. The wave and the heave offering. And so those are offered before Adonai, and then they can take them and eat them. What's left over from the burnt offering is taken by those who offered it, and it's used as a fellowship meal. So the first three have to do with that. The first is the olah, the burnt a sin offering. The miknah is the tribute or the meal offering. The next one is shalamim, is the peace offering. We've heard of those. Mm-hmm. So those three constitute the free will offerings. They're basically... The second one has a distinction in it. The miknah, the meal offering, is made of flour, which has to include salt. And all, by the way, all these offerings have to include salt. Salt is included in every single one of these. Salt has to be offered on there. It's a preserving agent. It's all sorts of issues about covenant with salt. And so salt, no offering is accepted unless there's salt added to it. It's offered at the door of the tent. The priest would reach in and take a handful. They talk about three fingers, and they take that and they throw it on the altar as a burnt offering. The rest of it is taken and used as bread. Now those could be flour, it could be made baked. I mean, there's all different ways that these breads can be made, but they can't have leaven in them. And so these are the meal offerings that are offered to them. A portion is taken. If you already have a cake made, then he crumbles part of it off, throws it in, and the rest is taken for food for the priest, for Aaron and his sons and the other priests. The third one, the difference with the peace offering is that the animals are sacrificed, and it's usually during the festival, and the priests, the worshipers, and Hashem take part in all of those. That's the distinction. Same issue though. They're still laying the hands on it, and they still have to slaughter it. Even though these are not connected with the sin, it still has to be the way that it's done in preparing it. And the blood is splashed on the sides of the bronze altar. That's the altar that's outside of the Mikdash. The distinction is there's a small altar of incense. It has four horns also, as the same, similar to the bronze altar outside. There is a distinction, and if you read through some of these, the distinction is made as if the priests sin and the people sin, the congregation. When we get to the sin offerings, if individuals sin, even leaders sin, it can still be offered on the outside bronze altar. But when the people, the congregation sin as a whole, and the priests sin, the blood has to go inside and sprinkled on the altar that's at the door of the Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies. So there's a distinction made between the individual and the large body. And basically what I read is, I guess the point is, as we go through these, if we can get the idea of what our sin actually does, what it cost Hashem and Yeshua, if we really understood what it cost, then we may be more meticulous in what we're doing. How the small nuances of all these sacrifices are important is because it gives us an idea of what Hashem thinks about our rebellion, and that's what it is. If it cost Adam his rebellion, the entire humanity was connected to that. And most would say, hey, he ate a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? But it cost humanity. And worse than that, it cost Hashem his only son, the suffering that he took, and the shame, and all the rest that happened to Yeshua on the execution stake. So when we go back, and that's why it's important to really look at the understanding of the Adamic covenant, what he did are the consequences to mankind and to God himself. That small thing of disobeying that small area. So when we get to the area of Torah being enacted, the ketubah, and now the understanding of what's connected to that, the sacrificial part, then it opened my eyes. I mean, I'm looking at these things, and all of a sudden, I want to be way more meticulous with what I do, what I say, and what I think. Because all of these things go to defiling us as individuals. And corporate sin defiles the whole camp. That's the issue. In reading through some of the commentaries, that's why they take such a dim view of these things. This is why God had to have atonement. He's a holy God. He can't be with sin. So each of these ways of atoning and covering sin at this time, they had great, there was a whole lot that hung in the balance. Hashem is dwelling with them in this tent. Keep in mind, this whole time of the 40 years, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. If there's sin in the camp, well, we're going to be reading through, especially in Numbers, there's a lot of rebellions that go on. And he breaks out on the people. It's not simply, oh, okay, I'm going to overlook that. No, he breaks out. People die. Hundreds and not thousands of people die in these rebellions. So the point is, he wanted to give them full discourse, full disclosure on what it costs and what it looks like to live before a holy God. So for us in the renewed covenant, there should be no problem with the transition of understanding it costs Yeshua everything. Yes, our sin is covered, but now we have to walk in such a way that we still walk the way Israel did when he was in our midst, because now we have the Ruach HaKodesh living inside of us. This fleshly Mishkan actually houses Hashem himself. The Ruach, the Spirit, is not like the third deity down somehow. He's not. He is God. If we don't get that through our hearts and minds, we'll walk very carelessly before Him. We'll think that this extravagant, greasy grace that people are speaking of covers all of those realities. And the sad thing, it does not. It does not cover that. That's why it's so important to understand Torah and know and have being grounded in this type of understanding. If we become careless, there's repercussions. And most of us walk around and don't even know that the Ruach has left us. We don't walk as we're supposed to walk in holiness and separation. So the defilement that we bring into the camp with sin, can you imagine now large congregations? You hardly don't know very many people. A topical understanding. So how many people are walking in completely defiled, bringing in all their garbage from outside? What we watch, what we do, where we go, is brought into the place. And what we're doing is we're bringing it into the camp. Sins are covered, but not perpetual. In other words, when we sin anew, we have to make teshuvah. We have to turn away, and we have to repent. It's not, I came into the kingdom, and I believe Yeshua is the Son of God, and all these things, and my sins are covered all, past, present, and future. Yeah. You hear that garbage? Sorry. No, your past is covered. Your future is in your hands. That's why it's so important to walk meticulously before Him. These are pictures of what it looks like and what it costs. When you bring defilement into the camp, it had to be dealt with. So, there's difficulty in us navigating that. Because we say, well, didn't His atonement cover for all that? Do we wonder why there's no power in our churches today? Do we wonder why there's no power in the individual walk today? Do we wonder why that Hashem is not even there and people don't even know it? They're so engrossed in their loud worship that it's mostly selfish and self-centered because they like the music rather than the words that are spoken. The words are about them and how they feel rather than about His glory, about His transcendence, the ineffable one, the uncreated one, the one that did Genesis chapter 1. So that's where we're at as a people. And so for me, being meticulous with what we're doing and walking through and understanding that these sacrifices, they're important to show us a picture of what's required of people who walk holy before Hashem. And that hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed is that Yeshua paid the price, and as we attach ourselves and make teshuvah and turn and repent from what we've done in our past, we're still responsible for our present and our future. That hasn't changed. So, ritual defilement is what mainly they were dealing with. Again, touching it, being in contact with a dead body. Some of the issues that caused them to be defiled day to day, these things had to come in. They weren't sins that were done on purpose. It may have been incidental. So these last, the next one, which is the Hattah, is a purification offering. And what it talks about is cleaning the defilement arising from sin. And sin not only, again, like I said, sin pollutes the person, but also pollutes the place. So where you sin and how you sin matters too. It's very, very important. There is a distinction. And so basically the same reality, the anointed priests, and depending on who did it and the veracity of it, you know, it's either done on the outside laver, the bronze laver, the blood, or it's put in the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place on the horns of that altar, the blood is sprinkled there. Similar, for animals, female goats, ewe lambs for unintended sin. You can get a picture. The greater the sin, the greater the transgression, the bigger the sacrifice. When the priests do it, when the congregation does it, a bull has to be offered. When if it's an individual, or not the high priest, or not the ruler, a smaller animal. You can use the sheep or the goats. And there's differentiation between the he and the she on some of those. The priest sprinkles the blood, the same reality. There's one distinction made for this, and it's to keep in mind the poor. There's a sliding scale.
Yeah, I like that.
So If you can't afford the bull, if you can't afford the goat or the lamb, and you can't afford the two turtle doves or the pigeons, then you can actually offer a grain offering as compensation for your sin. And so it keeps in mind the people who are not rich enough or don't have the means to bring in the larger sacrifices. But the covering is the same. It has to be done with a willing heart, and teshuva has to be made. And the person can't lie and say, hey, I'm a little short this month, I'm going to do the turtle dove. That's not going to be accepted. So there's issues with that. Does everybody get that? The sliding scale, the bull, the goat, the sheep, down to the pigeons, down to the flour, the grain offering. The final one has to do with the ashan. This is probably the most most heinous, because it has to do with things that are purposeful. It has to do with stealing. It has to do with taking what's not yours. It has to do with speech that is evil, that has to do with condemning another person. And so there's two things required here. Not just the sacrifice, but reparation. In other words, you have to pay back. And it's not just paying back what you took. You have to pay back plus 20%. So it really doesn't pay to be a thief in this way this is set up. Because you not only have to give it back, but you have to give back 20%. And this has to do with what you borrow. If you borrow something, and we've read some of those in the Exodus account, if you borrow something and you lose it, or it's torn up or it's broken, you have to repay that. And so there's all other type of things, nuances that are connected to this one. But the important thing is, you not only make teshuvah, you repent, but you also have to make reparation at the same time. So it's important to make and understand the distinction between that. They said there are six type of reparations. All include blood sacrifice. This particular sacrifice, there's no sliding scale on this one. You don't get away with the sliding scale. This is a purposeful thing that they've done. And so it has to be done in full, otherwise you're cut off from your people. So
what did you call
the sliding scale?
No, that offering.
This one is called the Ashan. The Ashan, it's called the reparation offering or the guilt offering. Okay. It's the final of the five. Later on, they talk about drink offerings and whatnot, and so we're not getting into those things, but as you go further, there's some realities. You probably didn't read in our parasha about the breast and the right leg. That's found a little bit further in chapter 7, but it's connected to that same offering. So I said that so you know in advance. It's in the it's a little bit further in chapter 7 where that part is talking about. So our next parasha is again to be more sacrifices, a little bit more, a few more details. So we're going to be spending a little bit of time in this. And then next one, I think also we'll be doing the dedication of Aaron and his sons. It's quite a process, big process. The sprinkling of blood and put it on them themselves, not only the animals, but they touch their the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe, the big toe, all that's part. Obviously, that should be pretty self-explanatory, but when we get to that next week, probably talk a little bit more about that, because it has to do, it's a picture of the renewed covenant believer, how every part of us should be sanctified, and we should walk holy before him. So we're getting the pictures of these sacrifices and what it costs. So if we cross this over and we go into the apostolic scriptures, like I shared with some this morning, Yeshua was the sacrifice. So if we pictured ourselves at the tent of meeting with our hands on that sacrifice and using the knife to kill them, what that would look to us in the renewed covenant is we were there pounding those stakes into his hands and into his feet. Mm-hmm. That's the picture of what we would be doing in the process. Because our sin and our rebellion caused that Yeshua to have to go through that execution stake and to go through everything that he went through. And we're the ones that caused that. Our rebellion. And we can't say we're apart from Adam, because we've all done those things. All of us have broken God's Torah. There's not a person alive who's not broken in some way or another. So in the process, we're there shedding Yeshua's blood, taking part of that. So it gives a vivid picture of what took place, how Israel was redeemed, and how their sins were covered, and how we go through that process. If we look and see Matthew 5, understanding our spiritual poverty, that's part of it. Putting ourselves in Yeshua's place. What did it cost him? What did it cost the Godhead? And what did it look like? If I was up close, what would I have seen? And knowing in my heart that I caused all that. I mean, it had to be very telling for the emissaries to be there, seeing that. He had spoken to them throughout the time he was with them, telling them what he would have to do and why he would have to do it. And then they got a picture of the Paschal Lamb and understanding what it was, especially when he stood up. This is the blood in the New Covenant, and this is my body broken for you. This is the blood offered. They just went through the Pesach Seder. They understood exactly what he was saying. And then standing there in front of him, watching him go through the agony of that. It had to be excruciating. So, I mean, for us, that's something to take away from this lesson and those five sacrifices. Three free will and the two for our sin. That cost the animals their lives. They had done nothing. So, and then the other reality, that this is what we're going to look at too in the millennial kingdom. Sacrifice is going to be reinstituted. It's there. 45 and 46, you can't get away from it. You can't hide from it. It's there. You can't wish it away. Evangelicals can say what they want to about whatever they want to. It's right there in the Word. You just can't get away from it. You can't escape it. People talk about, well, your God is an odd God. He requires blood and guts and all that stuff. He wants to show what it cost him. It's a picture of what it cost him. It cost Yeshua that. That's the blood and guts of it. You can't walk away from that. It has to be an integral part of your understanding. If we don't see that and get a revelation of that, our salvation experience is going to be diminished by that. We won't have full revelation. Full revelation of our spiritual poverty. If we can't see the cost, what it costs the Godhead, we won't really truly understand our spiritual poverty. If we think any way, shape, or form that we're good, that somehow we're exempt from that, that our spiritual poverty is less than someone else's, your spiritual experience is going to be diminished by that degree. Revelation is going to be diminished by that degree. You don't understand the depths of what our sin and our rebellion cost to Godhead. But on the other side of that, I don't want to just focus on those things. On the other side of that, the freedom that we have in Yeshua now, because he did cover our sin, we have freedom to follow him, freedom to have intimacy with him, freedom to pursue depth of intimacy with him. All these things are afforded us through the renewed covenant reality. So, I know that's just kind of a topical view of those, but I hope it gave me a better understanding of what it costs, and for me, taking and keeping better accounts, making sure that my lips and my mouth don't go off on their own saying or doing things which would cause pain to other people. And so, keeping short accounts is what this is about. Keeping much shorter accounts, and that we're responsible for all these things.
Because it matters whether it's
unintended, unintentional.
You think, well, I didn't realize, and it's no big deal, but
it still costs the animal's life.
That's right,
unintentional
right.
Sin costs the animal's life, and its lifeblood. And not only that, Hashem wanted to make it cost something to you. The person. These weren't cheap. These were animals. If it doesn't cost anything, who learns?
Right.
And so this was an economical reality too, besides an emotional one. It costs you economically and it costs you emotionally. And it costs you your reputation, because you were right in the front of the tent of meeting. Everybody knew what you were doing.
Right.
It's not like there's a secret there. So you can see these nuances as Shaul Paul wrote in some of his epistles. They talk about confess your sins one to another. Well, where is he getting that from? Everybody knows what you're doing there. When you lay your hands on the animal, you're confessing. Out loud, you're confessing. That's what that was.
Mm-hmm.
So we're putting our hands on the animal and getting ready to kill him. Forgive me, Hashem, because I did this and this to my neighbor, da 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 da. So there's a line going, oh, okay, I guess I'm not as bad as that guy. So it's a visual. It's a very good visual of what goes on. Yeah. You know, we make light of it, but it's very, very serious. The end result is, because we're talking about eternity. And in the end, you know, the use of an actor, God don't play. He don't. People think he does. People think this grace is going to cover them plain, and it's not going to cover them plain. It's just not. Wholeheartedness is the only thing that he's going to accept. So, that is the first few chapters of Vayikra. And he called Moshe the most humble man. He had to write that about himself, though. That was pretty nice. Moshe, the most humble man who ever walked the earth. I had to write